Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7, this is the very word of the living God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we come again before your word and ask that it would go out and accomplish everything that you have purposed for it, that it would not return to you empty. We ask that it would be for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways, according to your precepts. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might understand the things that you have before us this morning, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Word has for us. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage reminds me of one of the fiction stories, the fiction series that I got into reading when I was a teenager. I like fantasy stories, especially if they have some sort of historical type of feel to them. I know that not everybody likes fantasy, but there is, I think, a place for it in our reading. And the very first book in this series is about a young boy. He's 14 years old, the son of a king. Or he's actually 13 years old, the son of a king. And his father goes out to battle and he's killed. So now this young man is king. But he has regents who rule in his place because he hasn't come of age yet. And there's this interesting scene at the beginning of the book. They're going to have his formal coronation as king on his 14th birthday. But these regents don't have this young man's best interests at heart, so there's all these political machinations going on. And the king's friends and allies schedule a meeting, a council, the night before the coronation, the night before his 14th birthday, where all these important decisions are going to be made about how the kingdom will be run and how things are done and how they will respond to their enemies and how things will proceed in this crisis that's facing the kingdom. And these enemies, these enemy regents, want to take control and make all the decisions. But this young boy manipulates the meeting, gets them arguing, gets them discussing. And the meeting goes on and on and on into the night. And the church bells start to ring. Ding, ding, one after the other. And he counts them. One, two, three. Finally, it gets up to 12. It's midnight. It's a new day. I'm 14 years old. I'm king. Now, I don't need regents because the law of the land says when I turn 14, I rule and I rule supremely. So he overrules all of his enemy regents. They're frustrated and angry that the meeting went on so long and that this 14-year-old kid tricked them so that he could take power and rule as king. And there's something of that same idea that is what Paul is describing in this passage. That an heir knows that he comes into possession of the things that are his, but he has to wait until the proper time. The father, the parents, set a certain age when the child comes into his inheritance and gets to control it. In the meantime, everything's held in trust. Other people get to make decisions. Other people get to decide what to do. We read about this from time to time in the newspaper. Rich heirs of great fortunes, whether business or in Europe, the royalty. I remember reading a story about some member of the British nobility who was so irresponsible that his parents wouldn't let him inherit his fortune until he was in his early 20s, because they wanted him to learn to be a responsible adult. Well, here it's not possessing a fortune, it's not possessing a throne like a king in a storybook. But what's being possessed is salvation and all of its promises. And so Paul talks about in this passage where we were, how life was, as children waiting for the inheritance in the first really three verses. And then he describes for us in verses 4 to 6 how things changed. What was it? What was the mechanism? What was the rule set by the Father for how we would no longer be children but come into possession? And then in verse 7, a short description of now what we are because we've come into that possession. So what we were, how things changed, and now what we are as a result. We'll cover those in turn. So first, we're children, and we're treated like slaves because someone else decides what goes on in our lives and what should be done. In the story I read, the young man is clearly the heir. He's going to be king someday. But until he is, other people make decisions for him. He could be educated, he could understand what needs to be done, but until that time comes appointed by the law or appointed by his father, other people make decisions for him. Well, Paul describes the people of God, God's children, as being like slaves, even though they're heirs, even though they're the owners of everything, or another way to translate that Greek phrase is they're Lord of all. The children of God possessed everything, but they were slaves. They were not yet heirs. They did not yet own and take possession of what was theirs. Heirs and owners of the promises of God, but they were under guardians, Paul says, and managers until the time appointed, the date set by the Father. In this case, God Himself, their Father. In the meantime, Paul says that the children were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But we need to ask, what were those elementary principles? And I think the answer first comes from looking at what Paul's been writing about and telling us about for the last three chapters. He's talking about whether we are right with God by works of the law or whether we're right with God by faith in God's promises. And he's shown in these verses leading up to chapter 4 in various ways over and over again the superiority of faith and the foolishness of trying to rely on works of the law. If faith comes by the Spirit, why go back to the law? If you begin by the Spirit, why try to finish by the law? Righteousness is credited by faith, it's not by works. We're sons of Abraham by faith, not by the law. The law brings curse, but Christ redeemed us from that curse. Faith came first, a whole 430 years before the law. It can't annul, it can't do away with the promise that's received through faith. The law leads us to Christ, so that we might become sons of God through faith in His promises. This is what Paul's been telling us. He's been building this argument. So what are the elementary principles? Basically, the elementary principles are the law and trying to be right with God by works of the law. This is confirmed in part by what we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 about Christ coming under the law, under submission to the law, to redeem those under the law, under submission to the law. But here what Paul is saying is that the law is elementary. It's basic. It's simple. It's good. It's beautiful. It's helpful. But it's merely the ABCs, if you will, of God's will. This isn't what it's all about. It's only the beginning. But if we think about the time when the Jewish nation was under the law, I think we get a little bit of a picture of how this works out. When you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where they spell out the law in detail, we see that the life of the Israelite people, their worship, was very, very tightly controlled, very, very tightly regulated. They had to worship at a particular place. They had to offer particular certain sacrifices in a particular certain way. Everything had to be done just right. And if you think about it, this kind of really tightly controlled, rigorous oversight, that's for children. It's not for adults. It's not for mature people. It's for those who are immature, who aren't mature enough to, with wisdom, rely and make good use of their own freedom to make good decisions and actions. There's something similar in what Solomon is writing about in the Proverbs. My son, hear my instructions so that you can be wise and so that when you're old, you can live your life rightly. There's a similar idea in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The writer there in chapter 9 is writing about the temple, and he's going to talk about how the temple is just a shadow of what comes, how the priest goes into the most holy place. And then in verse 9, kind of starting in the middle, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So all these things that had to be done in the Old Testament system, all these rituals, all these washings, eating certain kinds of food, doing certain things, were just temporary. There was a time of reformation coming. They couldn't do what needed to be done permanently. They were children, enslaved, in bondage to these elementary principles. There's kind of a classical pattern of education that was developed over time, and there's people who want to go back to it, and I'm not sure that I'm super thrilled about the details of it, but the basic pattern makes sense, that children are taught in stages. The first stage is the basic stuff, your ABCs, how to add, how to subtract, how to multiply, how to divide. They called that grammar. The basics is grammar. Now, once you learn those basics, once you get some basic facts and ideas down, then you learn how to manipulate those, to do things with them that are logical and make sense. Algebra, how to construct sentences, how to do things in the right way, in the right order. They call that logic. And then once they advance to higher levels, they learn how to take that information and apply it in ways that show they have understanding, that they can reason from it. They don't just know how to write a good sentence. They know how to write a good thesis and defend it. They know how to reason. Start with the basics, learn how to manipulate and understand those basics, and then learn how to reason from them. The law is grammar. The law is the basics. And as children, the people of God had to move beyond the basics into the higher, more mature levels of learning and of life. And Paul, in verses 4 to 6, is going to show us how that happened. So how did things change? God's people were enslaved under the elementary principles of the law, but God didn't leave things there. And what's implied in this passage is he didn't intend to. He never intended for the law to be permanent. It was intended to be temporary, until the appointed time when the people of God were ready and more mature to move beyond the the basic things, when they were ready, when the time had come, when they could take possession of everything that was promised. God's people were and are and always have been His children. Paul's telling us, the book of Hebrews tells us, that a time was coming, that a time was planned when the children would receive their inheritance. There was a date set by the Father when things would change, set by the eternal Father when things would change. And what Paul tells us is when that time had come, when the fullness of that time had come, God sent forth His Son. We know that the time had come when the Son had come. There's two things I want to mention briefly about this phrase, the fullness of time. What does that mean, the fullness of time? Well, first, I think that the time was when God intended it to be. The fullness, the completion of that time had been arrived at according to God's plan and purpose. Whenever that time was, it was when God intended it to be. Second was, by God's providence in the history of the world, conditions were ripe for the Son to be sent into the world. Over the many generations and centuries, the Jews had learned of their failure to keep the law over and over and over again. They just couldn't keep the law. And what had grown up in Jesus' time was this elaborate system of laws and regulations that had to be followed, and rabbis to teach it and to keep people in place. If anything, the Jews at Jesus' time were more enmeshed and trapped by the elementary things of the law than at any other time in Jewish history. They were ripe for a better time. Jews and Gentiles alike were ready to hear the gospel. Greek philosophy pretty much had run its course. The Romans couldn't add anything to it. They had their laws, they had their own culture, but they couldn't add anything to philosophy or religion. The Greeks did contribute a common language so that the message of the gospel could spread around the world, and you've heard also about the Roman roads and how they made for easy transportation, as well as peace, the Pax Romana, so people could travel all around the Mediterranean on ships without too much fear of piracy or warfare or trouble. So here's this time in history that was ripe and ready. And in that time, God sent His Son. And when Philip Ryken's commentary on this passage, he talks about six basic ideas that form an outline of God's plan of salvation. And I love the six ideas, and so I'm going to steal them and use them this morning. Phil Ryken is the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and his commentary on Galatians is absolutely wonderful. And he talks about how in these verses, Paul gives us six basic elements of God's plan of salvation. Really, what Paul gives us is the gospel, a presentation of the gospel. It's simple. It's easy. If you learn these, you can learn to present the gospel to someone else. It doesn't have to be complicated. When we think of gospel presentations in the Bible, we often think of 1 Corinthians 15, this long, elaborate discussion. Beautiful, but long and detailed. Or we think of maybe the sermons in Acts by Peter or by Paul or Stephen. Wonderful, detailed presentations of the gospel. But really, the basics of the gospel are pretty straightforward and easy to learn. Something that any of us can do. It's not complex. It's a basic outline. So, six basic ideas. The first has to do with timing. God's plan of salvation, Christ's coming, is in the fullness of time. It's when God wanted it to be, it's when God planned it to be, and it's when conditions were ripe for it to happen. The first thing to know about salvation is that it happened when God wanted it to happen and how God wanted it to happen. And that leads to the second basic idea, the origin of the plan of salvation. Well, it's God himself. God's plan originates with himself. Christ is sent by the Father. Now, Christ coming from the Father, being sent by the Father, the Son of the Father, confirms something very important in salvation, that Jesus Christ is God. The Savior had to be God to be able to keep God's own law, because no human could hope to do so. So the origin of salvation is with God. Christ comes from God and is shown by that to be divine. The third basic element is the manner of God's plan of salvation, the way it happens. Christ comes born of a woman. He comes as a human being. He comes like any other human being comes into the world. He didn't suddenly appear one day walking down the road to Jerusalem. And this confirms his humanity, which is also essential for our salvation. The Savior had to be a man to be a substitute for us, sinful men, on the cross. The fourth element is the condition. Christ came born under the law. That was the condition by which and in which he entered into the world. He was subject to the law. He had to obey it, just like anybody else. And by obeying it, his obedience merits righteousness for himself and eternal life. But rather than keeping that and saving that for himself, he offers it to his people, willing to take the punishment and wrath of God on the cross. He dies also under the law. He becomes a curse under the law, so that those who believe in him might receive his righteousness credited to their account. And then Paul gives us a couple purposes. These are the fifth and sixth elements of the plan of salvation. Two purposes. First, that Christ came to redeem those under the law. He didn't come as a whim. He didn't come as a king to rule an earthly kingdom. He came to redeem those under the law, to take them out from that bondage to the elementary principles, to give them what they were promised. He atones for the sin of God's people. So God's people are no longer under the law, but free from law keeping, free to obey as mature sons. So the second purpose is just that, that God's people might realize and receive their adoption as sons. Verse 5 says, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Those children who were like slaves, subject to the elementary principles of the law, are now mature sons. And I think it's helpful to note, God didn't leave his people as just ordinary, generic people. Okay, you're free from the law. See ya. Free to do what they want, wander in their own efforts and abilities. He didn't just redeem them from the law, but he took them and made him his adopted children. Paul says over and over in this passage, he calls us sons. We receive the adoption as sons. Now, that might seem a little bit curious, because just last week in verse 28 of chapter 3, we were told there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So why does he keep saying sons instead of children or sons and daughters? I think the reason here is because in the Greek world in which Paul was writing, it was only sons who received the inheritance. Usually only the oldest son. And I think here Paul is calling all of God's people sons to show that all of God's people receive the inheritance. All of God's people are sons worthy of receiving the inheritance. He's using a human example, so he uses human language. Now that inheritance that we receive from verse 6 is the Spirit himself. The Spirit of the Son sent into our hearts by the Father so that we cry out to the Father as Abba, Papa or Daddy, our Father. So we have the gospel in short outline form. Men as sinners who need a Savior who comes and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. There's also two important truths that I want to touch on briefly. First, note that it's the whole Trinity that's involved in our salvation here in this short presentation by Paul. It's the Father who sends the Son and then the Spirit into us who enables us to see God as our Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three involved in our salvation. The Father plans it, He sends, and He adopts. We become His children. The Son comes as the one sent. He obeys, He atones, and He redeems His people. The Spirit is sent and convinces us in our hearts that we are sons. The Spirit has to come because it's one thing to know the truth of salvation. The Spirit helps us experience the truth of salvation even in our very own hearts. There's one God, and there's three persons, each with a role. There's no Trinity, there's no salvation. And just as a side note, doctrine does matter. It's no accident that the fathers of the church fought for the doctrine of the Trinity because they knew salvation itself was at stake. We define our faith in creeds and confessions not because we want to reteach what the Bible says, but to capture it so that we don't lose it and don't stray from it. The second important truth is about Christ Himself. We talked about it in a couple of the points of the outline. Jesus Christ is completely, fully God, and He's completely, fully man. As we talked about, He has to be both. Only God can fulfill His own law. Only a man can substitute for us, sinful men. The one person with two natures, divine and human. Again, if Jesus Christ is not both fully God and fully man, there's no salvation. Again, doctrine matters. Again, creeds and confessions and things like this are very, very helpful. I remember reading a little biography I picked up at a Christian bookstore years and years and years ago. It was in their clearance bin, 50% off on a biography of Athanasius, who I'd heard about. He was the guy who stood against the world, against the Arians and whatnot. But the author of it, that biography, what struck me about it in reading about this ancient controversy and all the things that went on at the Council of Nicaea and all the deep, deep theology and doctrine is at one point in the biography, the author kind of stopped and said, why did Athanasius fight so hard for this? Why did he suffer exile four times in his life? Why did he put up with all this? And the reason he gave was because he knew the gospel itself was at stake. Salvation was at stake. If we did not remember that Christ is fully God and fully man, there is no salvation. Well, after God has done this for us in the fullness of time, what changes? Well, now we're no longer children. Now we're no longer enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We have a new status as God's people. We're no longer slaves, Paul says, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through God Himself. So you're an heir not by virtue of what you've accomplished, but by virtue of your birth. The king in that story that I read years and years ago, he was king because he was born king. We are sons, we are heirs by virtue of our birth, having been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. You are heirs of the promises of God, and you receive righteousness. You receive new life. You receive redemption from the curse of the law. You receive a right relationship with God. You are one of His covenant people. You are adopted as His children. You receive eternal life as heirs of the promises of God. There's an old Keith Green song from when I was a teenager. The title of it is, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt?" A song about the Israelites complaining in the wilderness, wanting to go back. It was better for us in Egypt. Well, of course, that wasn't true for them, and it's not true for us. Having received all of these promises, righteousness, new life, redemption, being in right relationship with God as His people, being His children, having eternal life, having received all these benefits and all these promises, why would you want to go back to enslavement under the law, trying to be right with God by works? Well, in that story I read, the key little turning point in that opening part of the story was the bells ringing as midnight sounded. Well, bells toll for us as well. Now is the time to grow up and leave our childhood. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to turn or to turn again to God in faith and in faith in Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.